Last week at the start of a new year, having seen that Jesus is unlike anyone who has ever lived in that he is completely perfect, totally faithful, and therefore more than able to save us, we finished the sermon by encouraging one another to share the good news of the gospel with our friends and neighbours as we head out into this brand new year. And yet, as we start this week, I first of all want to acknowledge that is often easier said than done, isn't it? Because the problem is that people around us and people in society at large already have a stereotypical view of what the Bible teaches and what Christianity is really all about. Many people, even though they may have never read the Bible for themselves, or maybe they've not been taught properly from it in the past, or perhaps they've gained their limited knowledge from bits and pieces that they've heard other people talking about, often think that the Bible is condemning, that it's restrictive and narrow-minded and negative, that it tries to put limits on our lives and restrict our freedoms. Often people have the wrong impression of what Christianity is really all about. And that takes time to unpick, doesn't it? And can often make it hard to share the gospel, especially with any enthusiasm at first, when we're met with those sort of barriers and criticisms. But hopefully, as our passage this morning will show us, rather than being negative and confining, the gospel message, the good news that Jesus brings us, is actually tremendously liberating and freeing. As we see from verse 14 of our passage, following those temptations out there in the desert, Jesus returns to civilization. He begins to preach and teach in the various synagogues around and about. And he becomes very popular and well-liked in the process, as we see there in verse 15. In fact, by the time we reach verse 16, Jesus has been traveling around for about a year. And then he goes and heads back to his hometown of Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, he goes to a synagogue there. Now, as you probably know, synagogues were the Jewish equivalent of a church building. They were Jewish gathering places. It's where they met together to worship. It's where they met to be taught from the Old Testament. And they usually did that all day on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, and then on a couple of occasions during the week, usually on a Monday and on a Thursday after work. We're told that synagogues needed just 10 men to be present, and so most towns in that region had one. In fact, at the time of Christ, there in Jerusalem, there were around 400 of them. And it was one of these synagogues there in the town of Nazareth that Jesus visits. Now, of course, with his increasing popularity, he may well have gone along at this point as a bit of a guest speaker. It was his hometown after all. But whatever the case, we are told that as he stood up, the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. And so he finds his place, he reads it out, rolls it up, and sits back down again. Not because he's finished, but because in the synagogue you stood up to read the Bible and then you sat down to expound and to teach from it. So if I was stood in a synagogue this morning, I would actually be sitting down at this point, which might be quite a good idea, mightn't it? We've lost the Christmas tree. There's a bit more space on the stage. Perhaps we could get a three-seater sofa or something up here. I don't know. But the point is that Jesus, he read and stood to do that and then sat to teach. What did he teach them? Well, before we go any further and to help us understand exactly what Jesus is saying here, let's just think about the content of that original passage, which comes from, as you'll see in the bottom of your Bible there, perhaps in the footnotes, from Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2. As you might know, the book of Isaiah is a prophecy about future events that really did take place only a few years afterwards. And it comes in two parts. In the first half of the book, Isaiah prophesies that because of the nation of Israel's continued disobedience and rebellion and failure to obey God, he tells them that they will be conquered and that they will be hauled off to exile by the Babylonians. Now, I was trying to think of a modern-day example of this for our minds today, and I thought to myself, well, it might be a bit like us being invaded by the Arabs and then hauled off to somewhere like Dubai, somewhere far, far away from home, to serve perhaps one of the sheikhs there. But then I thought to myself, well, that's actually a really bad example, isn't it? Especially under the current restrictions. We would probably do just about anything to get away and out of England to somewhere much warmer, wouldn't we? But actually, this was no holiday for the Israelites at the time. And it wasn't just that they were being carted off as slaves to serve in another country that got to them either. It was all that that represented. You see, for an Israelite to be taken out of the promised land, it was absolutely devastating. It signified a broken relationship with God, their maker and sustainer. It reminded them of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden all those years ago. It was a rerun of those events, if you like. The nation's sin and disobedience had led to this separation from God. They were no longer living under God's blessing, but instead under his wrath and his punishment. That's what the first half of the book of Isaiah is really all about. It's pretty bleak, it has to be said, talking about judgment and punishment. And yet in the second half of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, Isaiah explains that this exile that these Israelites are going to endure is not the end. That God, in his mercy and grace, after 70 years of living there in a foreign land in Babylon, will allow the people to return to their homeland. That there will be this restoration and rebuilding of all that had been conquered. That there will be, as Isaiah puts it there in chapter 61, verse 2, the year of the Lord's favor, a year of jubilee. Now, when we think of jubilees, we kind of think of street parties, don't we? Getting the bunting out, perhaps, having an extra bank holiday, a day off work, with the odd, perhaps, commemorative mug thrown in for good measure as well. That's what we think of when we think of jubilees. It's a time of great celebration, isn't it? And yet in the Old Testament, a jubilee meant much, much more than that. Once every 50 years, a jubilee was declared. And it was a time of complete and utter liberation. A fresh start for anyone and everyone. Prisoners and captives were set free. Slaves were released. Personal debts were cancelled. Property was returned to its original owners, and even the animals and the land was given a rest. As I said, there was complete liberation, a fresh start for everyone. For us, can you imagine what it would mean to have your mortgage suddenly paid off, or perhaps your student loan, if you're a student, completely taken care of, or the overdraft that you've built up on over Christmas on your credit cards all cancelled? You see, it didn't matter what you owed. When the 50 years came around, when that year of Jubilee happened, all debts were completely written off. A fresh start. And that's the kind of situation that Jesus was looking back to when we reach Luke chapter 4. As we see in verse 19, he was quoting this passage from Isaiah and talking about the year of the Lord's favor, this year of Jubilee. So the question is, what did Jesus mean when he rolled up that scroll, handed it back to the attendant, sat down, and then said those words, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing"? Because you see, if you were a Jew sitting there, in your mind, you think, well, surely this prophecy has already been fulfilled. We're already back home. The Israelites were already back in the promised land following those 70 years in exile. They had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls and the temple. They'd rediscovered and restored their way of life and their worship through Nehemiah and Ezra and others. So once again, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing"? Because surely it already had been. And yet what we need to remember is that Old Testament prophecy works on a couple of different levels between the now and the not yet. This prophecy in Isaiah had been partially fulfilled, but not fully fulfilled. I suppose it's a little bit like getting a brand new PlayStation 5 console for Christmas, and yet not receiving the controllers or any games to go with it. As a kid, you kind of think to yourself, well, this is great, isn't it? But at the same time, you'd be a little bit disappointed, wouldn't you? This can't be all there is. You'd be left thinking to yourself, there must be more than this. And either you have, at best, a really forgetful parent, or at worst, a really mean parent. But either way, they haven't given you the whole present, have they? And you're still left waiting and wanting more. Well, I think that's a little bit like it is with Old Testament prophecy. You see, being released from Babylonian captivity as they had been, experiencing a fresh start as the people did, a kind of jubilee, as Isaiah describes it, was not the ultimate event that Isaiah was thinking about and pointing towards here. No, he was pointing ahead to a far greater day of jubilee and freedom, when the promised Saviour of the world would finally come to save the whole world once and for all from its bondage and slavery to sin and all of that entails. Isaiah had in mind this ultimate day of liberation, and that is what Jesus is proclaiming, that he has come to usher in complete freedom from sin and its effects once and for all. And yet at the same time, we need to choose our words carefully here, don't we? Because when Jesus said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he didn't mean in that instant, at that exact moment, on that particular day, all sin would be eradicated and ended. Otherwise, we might well think to ourselves, well, have we missed something here with all the things that are still going on in the world today? What he means when he says that is that this part of God's sovereign plan is the next stage in his overall plan. That has now been ushered in. That has now begun. That time has come. So why were the people left sitting there on the edge of their seats after Jesus had said this? Why were the eyes of everyone fastened on him as he sits down there in verse 20? Well, partly because they were anticipating what he was about to say next, but also because of what he didn't say and they expected him to say. You see, if you flip back to Isaiah 61 and verse 2 in your Bibles, you will see there that in its entirety, that whole verse says something like, he was sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. But there in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stops short of saying all of that. Why? Well, it's because we are now living in the comma, as it were, right in the middle of that verse. We are living in the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We are living in this year of Jubilee, in this year of the Lord's favour, in what is often referred to as an age of grace. The day of vengeance, the final day of judgment following Christ's second return to the earth, when all of those who have lived and are still living will be judged according to what they have done with Jesus in their lives. That day is still to come. But what Jesus is trying to make absolutely crystal clear to us here, by stopping in mid-sentence as he does and not completing that verse, is that while there is still time, while we are still living in this day of favour, this year of Jubilee, an age of grace, while we still have breath in our lungs and our hearts are beating fast, we still have a choice to make and an opportunity to bow the knee, to confess our sin and ask Jesus to become our Lord and Saviour. At this moment in time, during this period of history, since Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago, God is holding out an olive branch, as it were, a chance to make peace with God himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity for us all to turn back to him, in his goodness and grace before it's too late and that day of judgment arrives. We are right now living in the first half of Isaiah 62, verse 2. But a time is coming, and it won't be long before God will pick up the second part of that verse. And that's why we must be ready. God's plan is only half completed, and the rest is coming soon. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate the kind of urgency of this. And I thought, well, you know, at this time of year, there's all sorts of New Year's sales going on, aren't there? If you're in the market for a new sofa, then one of those can be found at DFS, their famous DFS sofa sale. In those adverts, they are always urging us, aren't they, to come along straight away or you'll miss out if you don't come today or tomorrow or maybe even Saturday, they'll say. Which, if you've been around for any length of time, you'll know just isn't true. Because the reality is that DFS, they always have a sale going on, don't they? And so there's no real rush to go and buy a new sofa from them, because it will probably be as cheap, if not cheaper, if you wait a few months anyway. Just hang around for a bit and the sale will return. Well, you know, what Jesus is saying here is not like a DFS sale. This year of favour, this age of grace, this opportunity to repent and turn back to him, this chance to be spared judgment and experience liberation forever really is a limited offer. It won't last forever. It does have an expiry date. And that date is either the day we die, or, if it comes sooner, the day that Christ returns to this earth for that second and final time in order to judge the world. That day of vengeance, as Isaiah describes it. And so we must respond to this message. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something similar when talking to the Corinthian church. There in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, there is an urgency about this, both for us and for others. And so we need to take these things seriously. May it spur us on to tell our friends and family about this wonderful good news that Jesus saves. But before we move on to the last part of this particular passage, let me just say something briefly about those other aspects of Jesus' ministry found there in verse 18. Whether that be proclaiming freedom for prisoners, or healing the blind, or setting the oppressed free, as we're told there. Because many will say that because these verses were a real focus of Jesus' own ministry, that these particular verses are the church's mandate to go and do likewise. They would say that these verses tell us that as a church we should primarily be focusing on social action and social justice and things like that, that we should be doing all we can as a church to meet people's physical needs in these kind of practical ways. And yet, whilst other Bible texts show us that we should clearly love our neighbours and that we should seek to do good to them, as we've seen from the context of this particular passage there in Isaiah, these verses are actually talking about something far, far greater than merely meeting people's physical and social needs in the here and now. We are talking about an all-encompassing eternal liberation here, not just something that meets the temporal needs of this life. Yes, of course, we believe that we should be involved in social action as a church, and we very much are. Perhaps the real question is, to what extent should we be involved in these things? Well, as I said, that's a little bit of an aside, a sermon for another day perhaps, but perhaps some food for thought for us. As for the rest of this passage in Luke, well, it clearly goes on to challenge us about how we respond to Jesus. Because initially, as we see there from verse 22, people were amazed and spoke well of Jesus. They liked what he heard when he told them these things. And yet, it wasn't long before some of them sitting there began to turn on him and change their opinion. You see, God, he doesn't look on the outside of the cup, does he? He looks on the inside. He knows what's in people's hearts. And as he begins to delve a little bit deeper, he finds out that those listening weren't actually willing to change their ways and follow him. And he draws that out of them with the help of a couple of rather familiar stories about two Old Testament prophets, two of their own ancestors, Elijah and Elisha. Why did those listening get so mad, so much so that they dragged Jesus out of the synagogue and up to a hill and were about to throw him off? There's nothing quite like a good murder after church, is there? You can't quite believe that these things are actually happening, but they did. Well, what made them so mad is Jesus pointing out the fact that Elijah and Elisha didn't perform miracles in Israel, but instead went to the Gentiles, to Israel's sworn enemies. As we see there, a widow in Sidon and Naaman the Syrian who was a leper. And he went and helped them instead. That's what made them so furious. And why did these prophets go to them? Well, simply because the Gentiles responded, whereas the Israelites wouldn't. And Jesus is pointing out here that just like those Israelites of long ago, many won't respond to him today either. Once again, we're living in the day of Jubilee, in the year of the Lord's favor, in an age of grace. And yet God's mercy, we're reminded here, won't last forever. And we all have a choice to make. Will we choose to accept Jesus, or will we ultimately choose to reject him? How do we accept him? Well, in essence, we need to be willing to admit that we are living in exile, that we are poor, blind, and needy, a slave to our earthly desires. And because of that, we are in need of a Savior. And that Savior, the Bible says, is Jesus. He is the one who has come to rescue us and set us free. You see, many in the synagogue on that particular day, they didn't recognize who Jesus was. And so they tried to kill him, which of course they eventually did do. But not on this occasion, because now was not his time. But the question still remains, how will we respond? Will we reject him because we don't like Jesus' message and the implication that it will have on our lives? Or will we accept him and discover that real eternal liberation and freedom? And for those of us who already know and love the Lord, let's ask and challenge ourselves, do we rejoice in that knowledge that we were once exiles living far, far away from God under his judgments? And yet, because of his great grace and incredible mercy, he has redeemed and released us. Do we rejoice daily in that fact for ourselves? And does it make us want to go and tell others of this wonderful news of liberation so that they can experience it for themselves? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, as we look at your word, we see that you are a God of justice, a God who will do right and judge justly, and we thank you for that. We thank you that sin does not go unpunished, that people do not get away with sin in this life. And yet we praise you that you are also a God of mercy and love, that beyond that judgment, you have a plan of restoration for your creatures and for your creation, that where one day all will be made new, where there will be no more tears or sadness, crying or pain, poverty or injustice. Lord, we admit we long for that ultimate day. Lord, we thank you that we do see that now in parts, that we do see transformation through Christ here and now. But what a day is coming when it will be finally realized. Lord, keep us faithful until that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.